you'd like to turn with me over to Exodus 32, Exodus chapter 32, we find an account here in Exodus 32 of Moses dealing with Aaron. And there's a response that Aaron then has that really can't help but make most people smile. I know it certainly does me when I read it. But here in Exodus 32, verse 19, it says, "And it came to pass, as soon as he came near to the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand, and he broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which he had made, and he burned it in the fire, and they ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it." So he was none too chuffed, one way or another. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said to me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, this man that brought us out of the land of Egypt,'" and Moses had been up there, what, 40 days and 40 nights? He'd been in the mount, and therefore they thought, well, he's obviously disappeared. What happened to him? "We don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, Whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and there came out this calf." So it's almost, it's complete, total happenstance. I mean, they gave me this gold, and I just threw it in the fire, and this calf suddenly appeared out of the fire. And it just happened, and I'm not really responsible for it. If you turn over to 1 Samuel, 13, we find a similar kind of sentiment being expressed here in 1 Samuel 13, where Saul reigned 1 year, and when he'd reigned 2 years in Israel, he chose him 3,000 men of Israel, and they went to fight the Philistines. And here in verse 8, it says, "Then Samuel waited 7 days according to the set time," or Saul waited 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. "But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him." So he therefore had a problem on his hands. And then Saul gave the burnt offering himself, because he didn't have Samuel there to offer it. And then Samuel suddenly came. In verse 11, "And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and you didn't come in the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves at Michmash. Therefore I said, The Philistines will come down now upon me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Eternal. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering.'" In other words, it was complete happenstance. I just forced myself to go ahead and do this thing, because obviously, I didn't want to do it. But it was just complete happenstance. The whole ceremony was, it just happened. It just happened. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You find again a similar kind of occurrence in Genesis 3, where it says, "And the woman saw," in verse 6, "that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took the fruit thereof, and ate it, and gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." And then God called them, and over in verse 12, "And the man said, 'The woman that you gave to me with me, she gave me the tree and I ate.'" Nothing to do with me, complete happenstance. This woman that you gave me, she just had some fruit and she gave it to me. It was just complete, total happenstance that this thing happened, that I happened to go ahead and eat it. "And the Eternal said to the woman, 'What is it you've done?' And the woman said, 'Well, don't blame me. The serpent beguiled me.'" Complete happenstance again. "And I ate." And you'll find this a great deal within society today. That Mr. Armstrong mentions in The Wonderful World Tomorrow in chapter 2. He says, "The 19th and the 20th centuries have witnessed the absorption of German rationalism into the educational bloodstream, an approach that regards human reason as the chief source and test of knowledge." In all cases, Aaron, Saul, and Eve were testing knowledge themselves. As Eve said, you know, she saw, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the, you know, it was a foregone conclusion. What would you do? You just have to take the tree. And Adam said, "Well, this woman you gave me, it was a foregone conclusion. She gave me the apple and or the fruit, and I ate it." And he says, an approach regards human reason is that, and it was basically saying that it's my great intellect that discerned what to do, that made the decision as to what I need to do in these particular circumstances, and these happening circumstances were happening around me. So the 19th and 20th centuries are witness to the absorption of German rationalism into the educational bloodstream, an approach that regards human reason as the chief source and the test of knowledge. There's been a dangerous drift into materialism and collectivism. God is ignored. In other words, materialism, everything just material, collectivism, what the mass of people are actually doing, what the majority of people are doing. Revelation, however, is rejected. In all these cases, revelation is rejected. The ancient belief of Gnosticism, meaning we know, was succeeded by agnosticism, meaning we don't know, we're ignorant. And this ignorance then is glorified as knowledge. That is basically what's happening. We don't know, and we make these tests, we make these experiments, and it's our great intellect discovers out of this, because it's all happenstance, it's all just, who can know? I was thinking about when I was preparing the sermon, I haven't actually looked it up, but where the word happenstance and happening comes from. Isn't it very much like happy? And that comes from Apis, the bull. Apis, the bull god of Egypt. Apis was the god of fortune. It gives fortune, you know, what happens, what is going to happen. And you get the word happen, and you get the word happy. And again, it's to do with this ignorant god, you know, literally, as he says, by agnosticism, meaning we don't know, we're ignorant. This ignorance is glorified as knowledge. Professing themselves to be wise, have not the educated become fools? Compare it with Romans 1:22 in the Bible. So what I'd like to do is I want to talk about this German rationalism, yes, but how it exerts itself on today's society. But it's more than just today's society. It exerts itself on today's church. It's today's church as well, because you look at the natural world, and that's what I want to deal with first of all, the natural world, because you look at the DNA and the complexities of life itself and the way in which life has been put together, and how in fact we're discovering more and more information, more and more knowledge about the natural world that has never been understood before. When Mr. Armstrong gave that World Tomorrow, there's a vast amount of information about the genome that it was just simply not known, not understood at all. And yet, you look at the creation, and they say that, oh, it just happened. It just pure natural selection that brought the things about. How did man's intelligence come about? How did that take place? How did that come? How do we see an intelligent individual within a world where is, you know, the natural world is, there's not intelligence there? And in fact, man and intelligence, again, they say just happened. It's just pure happenstance, nothing more. And the difficulty is that you look at this natural world, you look at man's intelligence, and you find this just happenstance being promoted as the source of everything. You then come, thirdly, onto God's truth. And what you find is you find many times people will say, well, out of our great intellect, out of our great research that we've done, out of our great working ever so hard, to, you know, working within this Bible, it just happened that we understand these things. And that's all there is to it. And there is not all there is to it. Just as when you're looking at the natural world, you're looking at revelation, you're looking at the action of God on the natural world that brings creation into being. And on that creation, then, you have the action of the Word of God and the Spirit of in man that then brings human intellect into being. So in the same way, in the spiritual area, it is the action of God and the revelation of God that brings the spiritual things to the fore so that they can be understood. And we look at the happenstance as the source of the truth that we've got. If we do that, then we've got some real problems. And finally, what I want to talk about is the spirit behind this general feeling and this general understanding or lack of understanding, because this spirit behind it is Satan the devil. And as I say, in fact, the spirit behind the problem is what we need to look at. First of all, let's have a look at the natural world. Let's have a look at the natural world. Turn over to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Psalm 14. It says, the fool said in his heart, and this is interesting, an interesting psalm, and it's almost repeated word for word in Psalm 53. Presumably, there were different tunes that would be applied to the two different psalms, but it's almost word for word repeated in Psalm 53. But the fool has said in his heart, which, by the way, repeating in that way makes you question and think, well, why is it repeated in this unique way within the psalms? Is it that God wants us to really take note of what, in fact, it has to say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And yet they masquerade as the intelligence, the intelligentsia of this world. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that does good. In other words, if you're taking that stance, if you're going in that direction, then there's a real problem there. You're not looking at things in a logical way. And if you're looking at saying there's no God, therefore it is all happenstance. It is all just the entire creation just came into being by itself. Then you've got a warped view of what in fact is required. And it says, there's none that does good. The Eternal looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that did understand and seek God. Are there any that really get it, looking at the creation? They're all gone aside. They've all together become filthy. There are none that does good. No, not one. Because once you go off on that tangent, once you say, look, there is no God, everything is pure happenstance, then you go down, and Romans 1 bears this out, then you go down a route that brings progressively more and more deviant thinking, more and more twisted mentalities to the fore. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Eternal? And remember, the Eternal is the I Am. I was, I am, I will be, the Yahweh. There were they in great fear, for God is the generation of the righteous. They have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Eternal is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. And that's where it's going to come from. It's going to come from the church, ultimately. The salvation, the rescue of Israel. It will come from the church. When the Eternal brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. So eventually it will be put right. But at the moment, and this is a prophetic psalm, and a prophetic psalm saved and restored, really, you know, translated into English for us today. At the moment, very much the educational side of things is very much leans towards evolutionary approach to life. And yet, if you turn over to Job chapter 12, we're instructed by God to allow the beast to teach you. And it says in verse 7, but ask now the beasts, and they shall teach you, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell you, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach you, and the fish of the sea shall declare to you. Who knows not in all these that the hand of the Eternal has wrought this? In other words, you look at the natural world, and it is there to give you knowledge. It is there to give you teaching, but the teaching points in the direction of intelligent design. And even a child should be able to understand that there is a designer behind what we see. And yet we get certain quotes. Let me just read a quotation. This comes from Freeman of Oxford. It says, a book called The Major Transitions in Evolution by Maynard Smith. It says, the origin of the genetic code is perhaps the most perplexing problem in evolutionary biology. The origin of the genetic code. In other words, the information that you've got in that genetic code. The existing translational material is at the same time so complex, so universal, and so essential, it's hard to see how it could have come into existence, or how life could have existed without it. Notice what he says. This is an evolutionist now mentioning, in his book about evolution, the existing translational material, in other words, what actually translates the information into a living organism, the existing translational machinery now, is at the same time so complex, so universal, in other words, you find it everywhere, every single cell, every single portion of life, from the bacteria in your gut to yourself, and yet so essential that it's hard to see how it could have come into existence at all, or how life could have existed without it. The two, it's a conundrum. The discovery of ribosomes has made it easier to imagine an answer to the second, in other words, that life could have existed without it, of these questions. But the transformation of the RNA world, in other words, ribosomes take the RNA coming out, fragment that comes out of from the DNA, and then translates that across into a protein. And what they're saying is that it goes directly from RNA straight into a protein. DNA was not part of it. But the transformation of an RNA world into one which catalysis is performed by proteins, and nucleic acids specialize in the transmission of information, remains a formidable problem. In other words, they see what is in fact in existence and is there for us to look at, and they admit it is a horrendous problem. And yet they still believe in evolution, because their fear of their peers and so on. Now, Francis Crick, who is the individual who, one of the individuals that discovered DNA, and he makes a certain number of quotations. Just let me read some of his wording. It says, the ultimate aim of the modern movement in biology, notice the ultimate aim of the modern movement in biology is in fact to explain all biology in terms of physics and chemistry. The word is totally natural. It's totally natural. It's complete happenstance. And that is the total aim. It says the ultimate aim of all modern biology is to explain away what they can actually see. Purely in physics, purely as chemistry, nothing else. And he reads, he goes on, another, this is from A Life Itself, Its Origin and Nature in 1981, where he writes, an honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. So this is Crick actually admitting this is the case. But this should not be taken to imply that there aren't good reasons to believe that it could not have started on the Earth by a perfectly reasonable sequence of fairly ordinary chemical reactions. Why does he say that? Well, because the ultimate aim of the modern movement in biology is to explain all biology by chemistry and physics. So he says it's not to say that this isn't the point. He says the plain fact is that the time available was too long, the many microenvironments of the Earth's surface too diverse, the various chemical possibilities too numerous, and our knowledge and imagination too feeble to allow us to be able to unravel exactly how it might or might not have happened such a long time ago, especially as we have no experimental evidence from that era to check our ideas against. In other words, it's impossible for us to know, but we believe it happened anyway. We just say that this is the way it happened. Another one, this is from What a Mad Pursuit in 1988. He writes, he says, what is found in biology is mechanisms. Mechanisms built with chemical components and that are often modified by other later mechanisms added to the earlier ones. Well, Occam's razor is a useful tool in the physical sciences. Now, Occam's razor, he says basically, it states among competing hypotheses, in other words, ideas, that the hypothesis with the fewest assumptions should be selected. That's Occam's razor. It's a means of logic and problem solving. So he says that Occam's razor is a useful tool in the physical sciences, in other words, that the one with the fewest assumptions is the one that you usually need to choose. It can be a very dangerous implement in biology. You've got to assume far more, and don't apply that rule of logic to this particular case of biology. It is thus very rash to use simplicity and elegance as a guide in biological research. While DNA could be claimed to be both simple and elegant, it must be remembered that DNA almost certainly originated fairly close to the origin of life when things were necessarily simple, or they would not have got going. Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. That's him writing this. That is Crick stating that. It might be thought, therefore, that evolutionary arguments would play a larger part in guiding biological research, but this is far from the case. It's difficult enough to study what's happening now. To figure out exactly what happened in evolution is even more difficult. But you don't apply Occam's razor to the equation. You basically make sure that you hold on to the ultimate aim of the modern movement in biology is, in fact, to explain all biology in terms of physics and chemistry. And you never lose sight of that, because if you lose sight of that, you've got to say there's an intelligent designer. So the natural world is something that really people say, or if people use happenstance, it's just happened. Natural world just happened to be. It just came into being, and by using millions of years or billions of years, it slowly evolved into what we've got today. Let's take one particular area, and that is in DNA itself. When you're looking at, if you look at a bacteria, imagine you've got a bacteria, an E. coli bacteria that you find in your gut. It's very common in the gut. And you got a bacteria and you enlarge it to the size of a sausage, because they look a bit like sausages. Imagine you make it into the size of a sausage. So you got this bacteria. That would make its DNA inside about 272 yards long, and about the same size and thickness as a filament of the finest fishing line. You know what a fishing line is like. You know, the finest fishing line you've got. You got something about 275 feet long of the finest fishing line, wrapped up and coiled inside this creature the size of a sausage. And it's only in a portion of that creature. Now, when that bacteria divides, which it can do in a matter of 20 minutes between division. So within 20 minutes, you've got to take that strand and you've got to split it down the middle. All the way down, all 270-something yards of it. I mean, think about 270 yards. You know what a 100-yard dash is like? Think back to your school days with a 100-yard dash. Okay, double that and add almost another one onto it as well. That's 270-odd yards. That's an awful long way. And it's coiled inside this sausage, and you've got to then get a knife and split it right down the middle, all the way along, full length, and then stick another one onto both sides, and then get it apart within the actual bacteria and split the bacteria into two, all in 20 minutes. You try doing that. You try doing it without getting it tangled, without taking it out of the bacteria, keeping it in the bacteria while you do this. And that is something which is relatively minor, because that's the kind of thing you get with a bacteria. Now, in other creatures, like fungi, plants, animals, and so on, other creatures have got a nucleus. Now, when you've got, and inside the nucleus, you've got the DNA. And in the case of man, for instance, the nucleus has got the DNA. The nucleus is at the same rate, same size, as a sausage for a bacteria. You've got the size of a basketball for the size of the nucleus. Inside there, you've also got DNA, also expertly coiled together and wrapped round and round and round. But this one isn't just 275 yards long. This is 150 miles long. So you've got 150 miles of DNA that you've got to get separated, split down right down the middle of this fishing line, joined on to another matching group of molecules, separated out within that nucleus, the nucleus itself to separate out, and the actual entire cell to separate out. And this is happening all the time in your body, millions of times. While you're sitting listening to me through the course of the service, it is millions of times, it's actually millions of times a second, this is happening. And again, without getting it tangled at all, how do you do that? How on earth do you manage to get something like that to be the case? Well, it says, details of the cell cycle vary from organism to organism. This is from the Science Creative Quarterly. It says, and it's a creative writing on scientific subjects, basically. It says there's only one way to make more cells, and that is by the division of those that already exist. That's the only way you can make another cell, is by dividing what you already have. That's true of bacteria. That's true of every cell in our bodies. And all animals come from animals, all plants from plants, and all cells from cells, which should tell you something. So where do they already, how do they get from plants to an animal? Details of the cell cycle vary from organism to organism and may occur at different times in an organism's life. Nevertheless, certain aspects are universal. This is because every cell must accomplish its most fundamental task, which is to copy and pass on its genetic information to the next generation of cells. This requires a replication of the DNA in each chromosome, followed by the chromosomes are the bundles of DNA. The DNA is bundled because DNA to split down the middle. You've got to have it organized. It's got to be organized and bundled. Followed by the accurate separation of the chromosomes into the daughter cells so that each cell receives a copy of the entire genome. Once accomplished, the cell will physically divide to produce two identical daughter cells. Since it's dividing its contents in two, under most circumstances, cells will also double their mass, including duplicating the cellular machinery. So when the cell is about to divide, it has to double its mass, double its size, double all the machines inside, take the DNA inside the nucleus, remember the basketball, and 200 kilometers, 150 miles of fishing line that you split down the middle and then separated out and joined up with, made two identical copies of it, and then have the whole thing split in two. The entire cell cycle will take different amounts of time depending on the organism. For example, cell division of a bacteria, E. coli, for instance, can take as little as 20 minutes. In a single cell yeast, it takes about 90 to 120 minutes. And one of the more rapidly dividing mammal cells has a cycle that takes about 24 hours. Using a microscope to watch a mammal cell reproduce culminates with two visually stunning events. When the nucleus divides, it's called mitosis, and when the cell divides physically and splits in two. From start to finish, these two events take approximately an hour to complete, and together are considered one phase of the mammal cell cycle, called the M phase. It then goes on, it says, separation of the cell's chromosomes is a key requirement to producing two genetically identical daughter cells, a requirement that is accomplished during the M phase of the cell cycle. Chromosomes are normally diffuse strands of DNA that begin to become visible under the light microscope as the M phase is about to start. So as you see the cell about to divide, and you can see, you go on YouTube or go on online and look at the actual photographs of this, because they've got speeded up photographs of it. As the cell is about to divide, suddenly you see these like fingers appear of the chromosomes. And the chromosomes are then just separate out, like these fingers, like two hands. You have two hands side by side, and then they pull apart. And they pull apart into two bundles of chromosomes. And it says, at this stage, the chromosomes that have been replicated during the earlier S phase appear as long threads that gradually shrink and thicken so that they are physically easier to separate during mitosis. As the chromosomes condense, a skeletal structure called a meiotic spindle is assembled to carry out the separation. It's composed of long molecular tubes called microtubules that attach to the chromosomes and physically pull them into separate daughter cells. So these tubules actually get in between, and they literally pull the chromosomes apart. And that is what actually happens. Now, they can't figure out how the bacteria cells do something similar. But there's something similar, but they're not quite the same. They're not quite the same microtubules that they have within the cell that has a nucleus. So, I can't read all the rest of it, but in this structure, when you think of the actual structures that are present, the nucleus itself, you just think about the nucleus itself. And this, remember what we're talking about. Leave bacteria to one side, but all fungi, all plants, all animals, when I say animals, I mean fish, I mean birds, I mean the entirety of the creation uses this to develop in the egg. When you have a chicken, it comes from an egg. The egg uses this sequence of events. This is how the actual cells divide and they multiply. And these structures are actually taking place. And yet they say it just happened. It's pure happenstance. There's no design. Again, can you see the lack of intelligence, the lack of real logic there? And also see that the way of thinking that you're looking at, the way of thinking is producing a certain mindset within society. It's an insane mindset within society. And this insane mindset is not just in society, it's got itself into the church as well, and that is the problem. The insane mindset, where it just happens, is also applied to the truth. Well, just by studying the Word of God, just by going into this Word and trying to understand it ourselves, we can come up with the ideas of the truth. But within these, the nucleus, it is not just DNA that exists within the nucleus. You have so many other aspects of that nucleus. The actual envelope that surrounds the nucleus has pores within it that allow certain molecules through, that allow and block other molecules, and control what goes in and what comes out of the nucleus. Again, you can go onto YouTube, you can go onto the internet, and see videos of this process taking place. In addition to that, there's so many other bodies within. There's casual bodies and gems, there's various other domains, there's things called paraspeckles, there's splicing speckles and various fibrils, and you go into the actual mechanics of the nucleus itself, and it's not just a blob. They thought originally, when Darwin was writing, that a cell was just a blob of protoplasm. They find that no, that is not the case. That just simply is not the case. And now, so it's divided into the nucleus and it's divided into the rest of the machines within the cell. But then you go into the cell and into the nucleus itself, and you find that that is not just a simple repository for the DNA, but it has all kinds of machines within that as well. And on and on and deeper you go into the complexity that is there. Now, if we turn over to Exodus 31. I have to tell you what, before we go to Exodus 31, let's turn over to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And why do we have to remember that? It says, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In it you shall not do any work, neither your son nor your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger within your gates. So it's something you're actually doing, and we are today here meeting on the Sabbath day. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. He recreated put the entire creation back together again, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Eternal blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the seventh day and the seventh day Sabbath reminds us of the creation week that took place. And if we go over to Exodus 31, this is this reminder of what, in fact, you know, where these structures actually come from. Here in Exodus 31, It says in verse 12, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak you unto the children of Israel, saying, Truly my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it, that is, the keeping of them, the keeping of the Sabbaths, is a sign between me, and remember who is speaking at this particular juncture, is the one that became Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, through whom the Logos, through whom all the things were made. Everything that we see, everything that we experience, all the cells, all of this was begun and started, is implemented in that creation week. Now, there's more to it than that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth then became without form and void. But there was a recreation that took place. But the Sabbath then reminds us of that. For it's a sign, that keeping of it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies you, that puts you apart. It separates the people of God, and it identifies both the people of God, and it also identifies the God himself, the Creator God himself. Another passage, let's just turn over there, over to Ezekiel. Turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20. And it says, talking of Israel, it says, verse 10, Therefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes, and showed them my judgments, which a man do, even he shall live in them. Moreover also I gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies them. So I am the Eternal, I am the one that created all things, and I sanctified them, I put them apart as my people. And that, he mentions it also over in verse 20. It says, I am the Eternal your God, walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And verse 20, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Eternal your God, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me and walked not in my statutes. So that natural world, within our world that we find ourselves in today, this idea of happenstance, the idea of that the entire world just simply came into being by pure blind chance, is something that the entire world, the entire educational establishment is pushing and continually pushing throughout the things that we see on television, for instance. And yet the one thing that in fact reminds us and keeps us in remembrance of the true Creator is in fact the Sabbath day. And that Sabbath sets apart his people and also sets apart God, and it allows the one to recognize the other. And in addition to the creation that occurred back in the days of the creation week, you also look at the creation regarding the spiritual creation that's taking place as well. As I say, the entire subject matter leads into the fact of the spiritual creation and the understanding of this word here. Now the fact is that when you're looking at the understanding that we have of the natural world, one of the greatest understandings that we have been given by the revelation has been the understanding of the spirit in man. The thing that makes us uniquely human and is the vast difference between a human being and an animal brain. Turn over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Because when you're looking at man and what man is, this psalm, I would say that of David, has a great deal to tell us. It says, O Eternal, you've searched me and you know me. This is Psalm 139, verse 1. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You know, God says, you know, the Father knows when a sparrow falls. He knows the very hairs on your head. This is what Christ said of the Father. If he knows that, how much more does he know each and every one of us? So he knows us intimately. And you compass my path and my lying down, and acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but lo, O Eternal, you know it altogether. You beset me behind and before, you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, and I cannot attain to it. So God understands us inside out. He's able to monitor the creation that he's actually made. The Father certainly is monitoring it through Jesus Christ, the creation that's been made through Jesus Christ. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? How would I get away from this monitoring force that is the very Spirit of God? If I ascend up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you're there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell out in the uttermost part of the sea. I mean, Jonah tried this and it didn't work. Even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yes, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines as the day and the darkness as the light are both alike to you. For you have possessed my reins, you covered me in my mother's womb. This process of the natural world, that it forms our basis, our physical basis, God was involved with that. And he could see into the very womb itself, and he knows the intricate workings within the womb. And the womb of each and every one of us, when we were actually in the womb initially. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. In other words, you're looking at life and looking at it in the right way, and there is nothing else except that you can just look at it in utter wonder at what in fact has been made. My substance was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in, probably what's better translated, in what underlies the solid. In other words, what is actually behind and back of what we see, what we touch, what we read, what we experience. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. So if God can do that, and he does, and he has, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand when I awake. I'm still with you. So the thinking of God is what is vitally important. And this is where man didn't just happen. Man was created a human. Man was created human. And yet you look at the natural world, you look at the age that we find ourselves in today, and you find the bioethicists, you find the people that are making various ethical decisions about things, want to depersonalize certain human beings. In other words, make sure that obviously abortion is a classic case. Where do you draw human life? Where do you say this is human? Well, it's got to exist outside the womb. How do you come to that determination? Is the astronaut that is on the moon, walking around on the moon in a spacesuit, less human than somebody on the Earth walking around without a spacesuit? Well, of course, the answer is no. Well, then how can you say that somebody who has to walk around within the womb is any less human than a child that walks around outside the womb? And yet that's not the way that you find today. Today, in society, man happened. The human form happened. The fact that we happen to be able to think and reason and make plans and determine things and be, if you like, mini-gods in actual creative powers, that's something just happened to be. We're just an extension of the natural world, which again just happened to be. And there's nothing really behind the enormous gulf that there is between the human world and also the animal world. In that sense, animal rights activists are also therefore claiming moral equality between humans and animals. It says, this is written about dolphins, not so smart after all. It says, science investigating the important questions of animal intellectual capacities has been harnessed to cause a declaring of some to be persons who, as are entitled to rights as human beings. Jane Goodall shamefully anthropomorphized the chimps she studied, changing the way such investigations are conducted. I think I've read about it before, that she basically twisted the research. And the person that was actually doing the research with her pointed this out. But basically, it was an individual that wanted to go ahead and get more food. And that is not just an individual, and not as a thinking individual, but as a dog would want to get more food, therefore goes through a certain series of events to get that food. But Jane Goodall anthropomorphized the chimps she studied, changing the way that such investigations are conducted. Activists such as Peter Singer and Stephen Wise believe that once they break the species barrier to contain one right for one animal, human exceptionalism will collapse, which of course is the point. So animal rights activists are claiming moral equality between the humans and animals to try and end all animal domestication, in other words, the PETA and these forces that are there. Again, where are they getting this from? Once you look at the creation, and you say, no, this is not created. This is something that's just happened. The mind becomes warped. The mind becomes twisted. It becomes deviant. You start to then anthropomorphize the actual animals themselves. You make animals and humans the same. Therefore, animals have rights as well. And it's not a case that humans have responsibilities towards animals, which is the way around it is. But it's the animals have the rights and equal rights to humans. And they therefore, environmentalists therefore want to make sure that we, as one species, do not dominate the earth. And yet you read in Genesis that that's exactly what we are to do. And yet the animals' rights campaign is in fact twisting that entire thing on its head and causing us to perceive ourselves. There's an article here I had somewhere. Maybe I'll go here. Yeah, should we live shorter to save the planet? Says we found a positive, this is humans are an enemy. A new study published in Ecology and Society claims that longer life expectancy for us is bad news for the planet. From a study by Aaron Lutz and Craig Allen, and this is a quote from their study, it says, we found a positive relationship between life expectancy and the percentage of endangered and invasive species in a country. The overall trend in high-income countries with improvements to the Human Development Index, which includes human life expectancy as one of its variables, is towards a disproportionately larger negative impact on a country's ecological footprint. However, some lower-income countries have a higher level of development without the high impact on the ecosystem services. Increased life expectancy means that people live longer and affect the planet longer. Each year is another year of carbon footprint, ecological footprint, use of natural resources, etc. The magnitude of this impact is increased as more people live longer. So in other words, what do they say? Well, basically, you've got to kill people off. So they are pro-abortion. The more people we get, and pro-euthanasia, and you have progressively, you all you have to do is listen to the BBC. You listen to the BBC sometime and see what they are pro as far as the ecology is concerned. And how, in fact, the fact is man happened. Man happened the same as life happened. Therefore, man is not special. Therefore, there's no creator. And with that, you can let yourself loose mentally in all these weird and wonderful ideas. That is destructive of this potential God-being. Your eyes saw my substance, yet being imperfect, and in your book where all my members were written, which were continuous or fashioned when there was none of them. But notice verse 17, because of this understanding, that we understand the uniqueness of this human being that has been created within the womb, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Surely you will slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Don't I therefore hate them, O Eternal, that hate you? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against you? Those that are unrepentant, in other words, because of what they're doing. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way of everlasting. In other words, that gives you the right direction in life that is necessary. And yet, when you look at the direction in which a man goes, where you the society as a whole at the present time is going, you find that they are going in a totally different direction. They say the idea is live longer to save the planet. Yet, you know, there's been a research done. This is from Science Now. And this idea of abortion being preferable. In other words, I think they even had some of these people that are ecologists saying that to abort a child is to give the child the best outcome, which is horrendous. But it says babies learn to recognize words in the womb. It says muffled memories, babies' wave patterns show that babies recognize pseudo-words they heard in the womb. Be careful what you say around a pregnant woman. As a fetus grows inside a mother's belly, it can hear the sounds from the outside world. It can understand them well enough to retain memories of them after birth, according to new research. So, you know, at what point does it become human? As I say, you look at the spaceman. At what point does that cease to be human because he's got to take a womb with him? He remains human. It says, 1988 study suggests that newborns recognize the theme song from their mother's favorite soap opera, but more recent studies have expanded of the idea of fetal learning, indicating that newborns already familiarize themselves with sounds of their parents' native language. One showed that American newborns seem to perceive Swedish vowel sounds as unfamiliar, sucking on a high-tech pacifier to hear more of these new sounds. Swedish infants showed the same response to English vowels. So he had two different groups played recordings of their opposite language, and you get exactly the same response, because within the womb they were listening to the words that their mothers were actually conversing, and the parents and people around them. Turn over to Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64, it's looking forward into the future, where it says in verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that your mountains might flow down at your presence." In other words, you're looking at the return of Christ, at the time just before the return of Christ. And it says, "But we are all," it says, "and you meet him that rejoice," in verse 5, "and works righteousness, whose remembrance in your ways. Behold, you are wroth, for we have sinned. In those ways is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. For we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like a wind have taken us away. And there's none that calls upon your name that stirs up himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." In other words, you don't stir up yourself to learn the truth. You don't stir up yourself to understand God's ways. "But now, O Eternal, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. And we are all the work of your hand." And quite frankly, that clay has got to be worked with and got to be worked with even as a national sense as well. If you turn over to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, verse 18, chapter 18. Jeremiah 18. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. I went down to the potter's house, and behold, I wrought a work on the wheel. And the vessel that was made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel that seemed good to the potter, make it. And the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can't I do with you as this potter, says the Eternal? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's house, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now remember what Mr. Armstrong was pointing out, the house of Israel. Jeremiah was eventually sent to the house of Israel. And the message that is recorded here is not Judah. It's to Israel. But he's able to deal with this. He also goes to speak to the house of Judah as well, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying this, "Behold, I frame evil against you." So both Israel and Judah are separate nations. But God is able to deal with each of us on an individual basis, as a potter does with clay. And he's also able to deal with us on a national basis as well, as a potter does with clay, seeing our national attributes and national proclivities. And that certainly is something that we've got to understand and realize. But the idea that it just happened that we are human, the fact that we are human, the fact that we are able to act as mini creators within the environment that we find ourselves in, is something that is pushed today. It's pushed as a foregone conclusion. We turn back to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. And we find here, when you come into the fact of truth as not being any different, here in Isaiah 59, it says, "Behold, the eternal hand is not shortened that it can't save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perverseness. And none calls for justice or pleas for truth." And it talks, it says, "Their feet run to evil," verse 7, "and they make haste to shed innocent blood. The thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their ways." And it says, verse 9, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness." Now, society in general at the moment is walking in darkness, whether it comes to, you look at the economic situation, whereas the family situation, the interrelationships between the members of the family, the interrelationships between the nations, everything you find that people want the light, they want to walk in righteousness, but they don't want to do what is right, they don't want to hear what in fact it would give them the result that they're looking for. He says, "We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes." No eyes because what? Well, it all just happened. There is no God behind it. No eyes because what? Because, well, human beings, and the intellect of human beings is just another animal. There's no difference. And therefore, when we come to understand truth within society, you're not going to get the results within society. "We grope for the wall like the blind." And in days gone by, that was not the case. In days gone by, there was a certain fear of God. And therefore, they didn't have that. But when at this end time, right now, we have a case where people just simply do not know which way is up. There is a twisting, there is a deviancy that is in society. And the problem is that that deviancy is rubbing off on the church as well. "We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as the night. We're in desolate places like dead men. We roar like bears. We mourn like those. We look for judgment, but there's none. For rescue, but it's far from us. What we want, we don't get, because the foundation isn't there. The basis, everything is happenstance. It just happened. We don't recognize the one that caused the things to happen. For our transgressions are multitude before you, and our sins testify against us. And our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. And judgment is turned away backwards, and justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Truth fails, and he that departs from evil is accounted mad," as our margin says. "And the Eternal saw, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." And then in verse 20, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion." Now these are people within God's church who look at things differently. The Redeemer will come to Zion, the church to whom Christ will return, the temple to which Christ will return. "And to those that turn from transgressions in Jacob," says the Eternal, And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal, my spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth. Notice what he says, my words that I have put in your mouth. Where did those words come from? They didn't come from our, learning, studying ever so hard. They were put into our mouth by God himself. Shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, for, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever. Arise, shine, for your light is come, for the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Eternal shall rise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. The ones that are recognizing that the word that we've got in our mouth did not come from a just pure happenstance. It didn't come by us studying ever so hard. That's not where it came from. Doesn't mean to say we shouldn't study, but that's not where the truth comes from. It comes from God. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around about and see. All they gather themselves together, they shall come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed by your side. And then you will see, and you'll flow together, and your heart shall praise and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted to you, and the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. We see the case that Zion, the church, has been given the truth. The world gropes for the wall like the blind. The world roars like bears, mourns like doves, looks for judgment but cannot find it. And those that go down the world's view of pure happenstance and the fact that truth comes by us studying ever so hard, by having gnosis, having knowledge, having German rationalism, applying German rationalism to the Word of God, which is what people do, both in and out of the church. And yet, that's not where it comes from. You've got to recognize that this individual who can take a fishing line, which is 150 miles long, inside a basketball, with the necessary machinery inside there to split it down the middle, rejoin it, and have the whole thing come apart. And this is really what happens within the DNA, within the cells. His mindset is so much greater than ours. His mindset, his way of thinking, is so much higher than ours. There's almost no comparison. So that when we're looking at truth, and truth is no different for this German rationalism that is applied to the natural world, the German rationalism that's applied to the human frame, it's when we come to the God's truth and try and do the same thing that the real problems come. And that is actually taking place, that is actually happening. The reason why this sermon is being given is I received a letter, an email from somebody I was hopeful had actually got it. He'd asked me to reply and explain certain passages about Daniel 12 and the days of Daniel, and I pointed out certain things. The letter I got back, I'll just quote a couple of parts from it. It says, Mr. Armstrong always taught that we should not believe him, but we should prove everything with our Bible. So with this in mind, I reviewed the scriptures once again after I had read and listened to what you sent me. I thought, here we go. And true to form, Daniel 9:9 says, and she says, go your way, Daniel, and the words are closed and sealed to the time of the end. We're living in the time of the end now. This is something we definitely agree on. An increase in understanding of God's word and how prophecies will unfold needs to be apparent in God's church. But is it? Looking at the verse in Daniel 12 alone, the information that all numbers ending point zero is currently still taught since Mr. Armstrong was alive in a variety of organizations today, while that conclusion can only be drawn if scriptures like verse 12 are not properly addressed, properly as per his understanding of it. By adjusting a previous understanding, in no means undermines the work God did through his servant Herbert Armstrong. Quite the contrary, shows how right Mr. Armstrong was and how God in time reveals more and more what his word means during these end times. After all, we should have grown in understanding in the 27 years since Mr. Armstrong's death. What he has done, however, is he's overturned what Mr. Armstrong did in the understanding and come up with his own ideas based on spurious ideas about the scriptures. It's not a problem to make a mistake, it would be a problem if a mistake's not fixed. And Mr. Armstrong often used to say, don't believe me, but believe your Bible, believe God, and once something has been proven, it must be corrected, the way to move forward. And on it goes. And I was very discouraged in receiving that, because I thought, well, I've known the individual for several years, many years, and I thought, the light's about to dawn. It seems to be dawning, the fact that they're going back in contact with me. They've been fellowshipping with another group, and they got back in contact with me. But no, he's wanting to push his own particular concepts. If you turn back to Isaiah 28, to whom shall he teach knowledge, and to whom shall he make to understand doctrine? To them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, through stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. But it doesn't mean to say that we just go in there and... This is the way Mr. Armstrong understood this word. This is the way that the revelation was given. But... this is the rest whereof you may cause the weary to rest, and this is a refreshing, yet they wouldn't hear. But the word of the Eternal was to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken, snared, and taken. Therefore hear the word of the Eternal, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. And the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come near us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hidden ourselves. And this says the Lord Eternal, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not flee in confusion, is better translated. Judgment also will I lay to that line, the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of liars, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Was that you've got to have the foundation there if you're going to withstand what's ahead. The understanding has got to come from the foundation. And who's laid the foundation? It was not Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Behold, I laid the foundation, says, therefore thus says the Lord Eternal. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a cried stone. It is the foundation that Christ laid in the church. We've got to go back to. Now, there are certain things that need to be adjusted. Yes, there would be, when certain things happen, such as the apostasy that's taken place. But, you know, you find scriptures like John 4:24 that, you know, God wants to worship in spirit and in truth. And we, how do we understand that? Again, it's got to be revealed to us. It's got to come from that spirit. And 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, all scripture is God-breathed. Turn over to 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Peter writing in his final epistle, final letter before he was executed. In verse 15 now, moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Well, how are they going to do that? By writing them down, that's how. So Peter was able to write them down. For we have not all the cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And the only ones left there were John and Peter. Peter, James and John. James had been beheaded by this time. So John and Peter, and the canonization of the scriptures was taking place. Peter was writing this down, and he's delivering it then to John, to have it preserved all the way down through the centuries and millennia to our days today. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy unto which you do well to take heed, as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is for any private interpretation. It is not to be privately interpreted. That's not the way it works. You know, I've seen, as I've mentioned before, a website of somebody, an evangelist, saying that these things were understood by years of intensive study. Now, there were years of intensive study that Mr. Armstrong had, but the indication on the site was that their study, his study, his years of intensive study in writing great, great papers and so on, were what brought the truth, and that's not true. Just simply not true. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures for any private interpretation, for the prophecies did not come at any time, and certainly not in old time, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So you've got to have somebody moved specifically by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you notice, turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Remember, Peter was writing this and pointing people back to what, in fact, was took place when he was with Christ. But in Matthew 18, people confuse this particular passage, coming right after the section that talks about if your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between him and you alone, in verse 15, and then you take one or two others, and then you take it to the church, and if he neglects to hear the church, then he's become a heathen man and a publican. Truly, truly, I say to you, it says in verse 18, whatever you will bind on earth. Now notice what it says, you, ye. In King James, you can see the tenses being used. Whatever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, then it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now people use that to say, right, we can set doctrines within the church. That's not what it says at all. It's you, plural, in this case, and it's coming straight after the disfellowshipping, or the person being regarded as a heathen man and a publican, in verse 17. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the church and church ministry within the church, allowing this to be implemented, allowing verse 17 to be implemented. But when we're looking into doctrine within the church, you go back a page, and to do chapter 16, and in verse, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, verse 13 now, saying, who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. And they said, some said that you're John the Baptist, Elijah, other the Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, are thou, not you, thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, singular, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, singular, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not or grave shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee, singular, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever thou, singular again, shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the setting of doctrine within the church, the understanding of doctrine, was given through Peter, specifically, as the chief apostle. Now we can again see that mentioned over in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. You see, it didn't just happen. The understanding that the early apostles had didn't just happen to be. It wasn't by intense studying. Undoubtedly, they would have studied. They studied the scriptures, and they understood the scriptures. But it wasn't that. That wasn't the end of the matter by any stretch. And it says in verse 31, and the Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. That's you, plural. Now he's talking to them about appointing to them a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table. In other words, their offices of the 12 apostles. But he's desired to have you, that's the church, plural, that he may sift you, the church, as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, singular, that's Peter, that thy faith fail not, And when thou art converted, Peter specifically, strengthen thy brethren, the you that is in fact being sifted as wheat. So the authority was in the church, and the authority from the chief apostle down at that particular time. And people lose sight of that. They lose sight of the way in which the truth comes into the church. And the reason why they lose sight of it, largely because of this German rationalism that's within society, that the thing has just happened. And it's my great intellect that discerned it. My intellect has discovered it. And yet we find passages such as in Revelation 12:9, you can mark it down, don't turn there, it talks about Satan deceiving all. But turn over to Isaiah 14, because this frame of mind that we find within the world, we can see here also. Isaiah 14, you take up this proverb, verse 4, against the king of Babylon, and say, how has the oppressor ceased, and the golden city ceased? The eternal has broken the staff of the wicked, and the scepter of the rulers. And he goes into this individual, and in verse 9 it says, hell from beneath, a grave from beneath has moved for you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, even all the chief ones of the earth. It's raised up from their thrones, the kings of the nations. And they shall speak and say to you, are you also become weak as we? Are you become like unto us? It says, your pomp is brought down to the grave. The noise of your vials, your worm is spread under you, and your worms cover you. In other words, this individual, this the beast power, quite frankly, and also the type and anti-type of the beast power, the one who was came against Israel in as far as Assyria is concerned, but it says how and Babylon is concerned later on against Judah. But notice what it then goes on. It says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which weakened the nations? The same mentality is there. This pomp is brought down to the grave. The noise of your vials and the worm is spread under you, and the worm has covered you. In other words, he's been brought down and made to be human, and made what he actually is, human. But the mentality comes from this individual that said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation of the side of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I'll be like the Most High, and I will make the decisions as to what is truth and what is not truth. I will decide what in fact, how the creation came into being. I will decide as far as mankind is concerned, and you on and on it goes. The same mentality is there. The same thinking. Now, the scripture I was really wanting was Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Because here again, we find the same mentality. It says, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, this says the Lord Eternal, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of God. In other words, it was puffed up the same way as Lucifer was puffed up. And this individual sits in the midst of the seas, the beast power. If you turn, if you put a note in your notes, Daniel 11:45, they are between, he sets his throne between the two seas. So it's talking about the prince of Tyre, the leader of Tyre at that time. It's also talking about the beast power in the future that is about to arise. And yet, this individual, I want you to notice the arrogancy that is there. The arrogancy that says, look, my great intellect has discovered this. My wonderful works, I'm a god, I sit in the seat of God, I'll make my decisions myself. And this, in fact, will be the case. But it's coming from this attitude of mind. It says in verse 12, son of man, take up a lamentation on the king of Tyre, from which this attitude of mind comes from, and say to him, thus says the Lord Eternal, you seem up as a sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You've been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then in verse 15, You were perfect in your ways in the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. So Satan's attitude of mind is the same thing. It's just, it's all centered on him and on his beauty and on his wisdom. Your heart, verse 17, was lifted up because of your beauty. You've corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. And I'll cast you to the ground, I'll lay you before kings that they may behold you. So the type, the antitype of Tyre, and also the one, the spirit behind them, is all of the same mindset. And that is what we're looking at, German rationalism. That's what we're looking at, things just happening. And my great wisdom and my great intellect therefore discovers it. And the trouble is, that attitude of mind is in the church. It is in the church today because people don't recognize the being that actually created all things. The being that created all things physically, that created all things spiritually, so that the human mind has a spirit that is linked to it, and also is creating right now things spiritually as far as the church is concerned, and the truth that has got to be in the church. There is a lack of grasp of understanding of that. Final scripture, turn over to Romans 1. I'm a little bit over time today. Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So the truth that we have, the fact that we keep the Sabbath, the fact that we point back to the Creator, we recognize the Creator physically, we recognize the Creator as a master potter dealing with human clay and the spirit in man and the creativity of human beings. But that creativity has got to be moulded by the truth. And that truth also has got to come from that same Creator. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from God's faith to our faith, to our understanding. As it's written, the just shall live by faith." And he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And the truth of this, the fact, the idea that it just happened really forms a bedrock. And the fact is that our great intellect discovered it. And we will only, it's like Crick said, without plowing through, trying to find the quotation again, it's all to do with physics and chemistry. Everything, all of biology has got to be reduced down to physics and chemistry and nothing else. Why? Because anything else points immediately to the Creator. Anything else, therefore, means that the Creator is working with man, that man is somehow a unique individual. And the whole of present society is going in a direction which is taking it to destruction. And he says, "Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, notice, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they were without excuse." You get a sausage and you try putting in a piece of filament 270 yards long. And then try splitting it inside the sausage and making two of them. You get a basketball, get a piece of filament 150 miles long, 200 kilometers, and then try splitting that. Just think how long 200 kilometers is, 150, from here to the beyond the Severn Bridge. And that's wrapped in the basketball and it's going to be split without tangling. You try doing it. And that wasn't designed? Ridiculous. Ridiculous. So what about the truth? The fact that we are to become sons of the God himself. That came by blind chance, by pure happenstance, by intense studying. You can study until you're blue in the face. And as far as Cruden's was concerned, he studied a great deal more. It drove him mad. And yet he never understood the truth. He never understood the truth. "Because when they knew God," or they had this awareness of God, "they didn't glorify him of God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." There's certain insanity that is there, and that is the only result is that the insanity that is coming from a certain spirit that has the same kind of attitude, and it's a broadcast of that spirit that is affecting the biology, it's affecting the understanding of humanity, and it's also affecting the church as well, unfortunately. And in verse 28, "And when even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not fitting." And then all kinds of things burst forth. And it says, verse 32, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." And this really is something that we within the church, as well as the world, needs to understand. Because we cannot have this kind of idea of German rationalism applied to the truth. It just does not fit. It cannot fit. "That those that do commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them."